dear friends, today's topic is entitled The Real World. Before we delve into this topic, let us all bow our knees before our Lord Jesus Christ and pray to Him. Our Father, we thank You for the life of Christ. We know that the purpose of life is to become God's children. This is what we are here for. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, and we understand that the real things in life are the unseen things, not the things that are seen and touched. Please give us today a vision of the real world. We want to live for You. We want to be prepared because we know Your coming is imminent. We thank You that You will speak to us today. In Jesus' beautiful, powerful name, amen. The real world. Friends, open your Bibles, please. I happen to have in front of me the New International Version. And open the Bible to Matthew 28, 1-8. And let us read together. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And now, my dear friends, please turn also to 2 Corinthians 4, 8-18. "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' With that same spirit of faith we also believe, and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." That, the real world. It was Easter. The pastor of a Christian church preached a most wonderful sermon on the beautiful topic of the resurrection of Christ. The choir sang the Handel's Hallelujah chorus. The whole church was filled with beautiful white lilies. But the next day, that same pastor had to hold a funeral service of one of his members. As he walked into the funeral home, he met the funeral director. The funeral director asked him this question, "How was your Easter?" "Oh," the pastor said, "marvelous, absolutely wonderful. I preached on my favorite topic, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my Lord." The funeral director hesitated for a moment, and then he said, "Well, pastor, now you're back into the real world, aren't you?" The pastor almost nodded and said, "Yes, you're right." But then he stopped, and he thought for a moment about those words. Then he looked the funeral director right in the eye and said, "My friend, this is not the real world. Your funeral parlor is not the real world. The resurrection of Christ, Easter, that's the real world. Because my Lord died on Friday, rested on the Sabbath in the tomb, and the first day of the week he rose. That is the real world." Dear friends, we need a new perspective what the real world is. And that perspective can only be gained as we look at life through the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we do this, there are several contrasts that come before us immediately. The first contrast is this: troubles are temporary, glory is eternal. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Troubles are temporary, my friends, while glory is eternal. Paul, who wrote these words, had some very real troubles, you know. He described some of them in chapter 4, 8 to 10. Let us turn again to that. "We are hard pressed on every side," like you and me, friend, "but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." You know what that means? That the greatest disciple of the New Testament, Paul, who wrote most of it, knew real trouble, like you and me. And these were not imagined incidents, but they are documented for us in the book of Acts. Paul really suffered. Paul really knew troubles. And yet, by comparison, he was able to write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light," did you hear it? "Light affliction, our momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Or in Romans 8:18, Paul says the same thing. "I do not consider the sufferings of this present world to be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The Bible teaches that the troubles of this world are the result of the curse that are placed upon nature at the time of man's sin. Paul expounds upon this in Romans 8:18 to 23. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, dear friends, troubles are real, but they are only temporary. They are the result of the curse. But when we turn to the final chapters of the Bible, we read these wonderful words in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Or take Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Friends, please understand now, I am not saying that our troubles are not real. They are very real. I know all about them. I've had them for many, many years. And they inflict upon us very real pain. But I ask you today to lift up your eyes and see this glorious truth from the Word of God. Namely, that troubles are temporary while glory is eternal. I don't quite remember all the words, but there is a beautiful Negro spiritual that says, Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God. Secondly, the second contrast is that things seen are temporary, while things unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And this, of course, is just the opposite of the way the world thinks. The world says to you and me, seeing is believing. But the Bible says, what you see is not the real world. For consider this, that the seen is so easily destroyed. Think of fire, floods, wars, vandalism, the erosive work of time. They all destroy things that are seen. They are annihilated. They are gone forever. According to the Bible, even this present earth and this present heaven will not endure forever. Please turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. And there, Hebrews 12, 26 to 28. At that time, God's voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, Once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Then turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Isn't that amazing? Now, little wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, things seen are temporary. But what about unseen things? In Hebrews we find a working definition of faith. That's in Hebrews 11:1. It says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The unseen world is very real. For instance, the room you sit in now is filled with all kinds of sounds and pictures, but you are totally unaware of them now. But were you to turn on your radio or TV set, suddenly you would be aware of that which is already with you. An unseen world that is very real, although you do not see it. Or, who has ever seen the square root of 2? You have seen the symbol for it, but you have never seen the square root of 2. It's an invisible thing. It cannot be seen, but it is very real. Or, who has ever seen an atom? And yet residing in that atom is power beyond all our wildest imagination. Or who has ever seen love? Oh, you have seen demonstrations of love, but you have never seen love, but it's very real. Or who has ever seen faith? Or who has ever seen hope? These are the things which are unseen, but they are very real, and they are very eternal. Now, the unseen world is not only very real, but it is also very near. Take the story of Thomas, for example. Now, he was not with the disciples on that resurrection night when Christ appeared to them. And they said to him, Thomas, imagine, we have seen the Lord today. Thomas said, come on. Unless I can see the nail prints in his hands, and unless I can put my hand into the very wounds in his side, I will never believe. 1 week later, Jesus appeared again. And his first words to Thomas were these, Thomas, see the wounds in my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Suddenly Thomas thought, wait a minute. How did he know what I have said? How did he know my thoughts? And he realized that the unseen world is very near. And he fell down before Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Yes, friends, things seen are temporary. Please hold lightly the things of this world. They will not last. Rather, let your perspective be that which the Apostle Paul advocated in Colossians 3:1. Since you are risen with Christ, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. My dear Christian friend, what are you living for? How do you expend your time and your energy? How do you use your talents that the Lord has given you? Is it entirely in the interest of things that are seen what you're doing today? Or are you living your life in the light of eternity? Now there is a third contrast. This body is temporary. The resurrection body is eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. The very phrase an earthly tent implies the transitory nature of our lives. When the authors of the Bible wanted to speak of pilgrims and strangers, they used the imagery of tents. It says in Hebrews 11:8-10, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. My dear friends, this body, to which we give so much attention every day is only temporary. The Apostle Paul says, if this earthly tent be destroyed. But may I remind you that unless the Lord Jesus comes in your life, our earthly tent will surely be destroyed. There is no question about it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle contrasts this body, which is temporary, with a resurrection body, which is eternal. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 42. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The resurrection body is eternal, and it will be like Christ's own glorious body, my friend. Paul in Philippians 3:21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and make it like unto his own glorious body. The next contrast is this. Death is temporary and life is eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:4, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It certainly seems that death is the real world. It seems that way in the funeral parlor when that pastor met the funeral director. It seemed that way when they took Jesus' body down from the cross, when they laid it in the tomb. But that is not the end of the story, my friend, because Christ has destroyed death. 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ has destroyed death and has brought to light life and immortality. Death came against Jesus with its fiery dart, which it struck right through the Savior, till the point of the dart was fixed in that wooden cross. And when death tried to pull it out again, it left the sting behind. Like a bee, death had inflicted pain, but now was disarmed and went off itself to die. And Jesus said, O death, where is your sting? Give me your keys, death. You must live on for a little while to be the warden of those beds in which my saints shall sleep. But give me your keys. Yes, death is real, but life is eternal, my friend. But the Bible says, for as in Adam all die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death is temporary. Life is eternal. But you say, Is this really so, Emilio? Is this really so? Troubles, things seen, this body, death, seem to be the real world. Yes, but Paul knows all these objections, and still he writes, we are justified, we are risen with Christ. He knows that creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, but still he says, all things are passed away. Behold, everything has already become new. All contradictions, it seems, and yet, most positive reality. For in Christ we are justified. In Christ we are risen. In Christ time has been overcome. A new world has replaced the old world. By taking our place on the cross, Jesus put us in his place. Our sin became his sin, so that his righteousness might become our righteousness. Our death became his death, so that his life might become our life. What was ours became his, so that what was his might become ours. If this union is indeed so close, then his future is our future. Then nothing can separate us from him when he rose on the third day. His resurrection is our resurrection. His new body is our new body. For God's Son shared in our transitoriness so that we might share in his imperishable glory. Now all this lies in the future, and yet it is already in the present. For God's future is a greater reality than the human present. God's promise is a fact more concrete than his human history. What God says is more real than what we do. With God, decision and actions are not two separate acts as with us, but both are one. And if we believe, then God's future is the present, and the human present becomes the past. Oh yes, we still feel the pain of separation. Death still claims us, and our dear ones depart. But if we believe, death is swallowed up in victory. We must wait for the return of the Lord. But in faith we know that he is among us, and he rules, and he is Lord. All this is reality, for our present became his, so that his future might be ours. Contrary to all that you may see or seem to experience, this is the real world. You know, in view of this, we should pray every day, O Lord, we confess to you with shame that far too often we have allowed this world, our troubles, our problems, the things seen, to become to us the real world. Oh, please forgive us. Help us to view life from the perspective of the empty tomb. Help us to get your perspective on life. And as I contemplated the thought that the real world is the unseen world, I tell you, I was preaching to myself, not just to you. But I was also thinking that the consummation of human history is in sight. Jesus is coming. This world that we called real is going to pass away very quickly now. Let us look at this great hope for a moment. History of mankind was often abruptly and revolutionarily changed by unexpected great events. Such a powerful event occurred 2,000 years ago when God became man, quietly entered this world, and through his life and death changed the lives of men and women and affected the whole course of history. His work and his message were intended to bring forth more than a re-education of mankind. They were to bring about a mighty revolution, which is still going on. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and died for the salvation of mankind, the work of redemption was finished. God the Father attested to the fact that he accepted the sacrifice of his Son for the sins of the world by resurrecting him from the dead. However, this is not the end of God's plan for us. Man still continues to be in bondage to sin. Sin is still causing havoc in this world. Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. He defies God. Our bodies are still subject to illness and death. Man and nature are still groaning for the coming of God's kingdom and the redemption of their bodies. Jesus Christ will shortly return, my dear friends, to this earth a second time in order to permanently destroy Satan, sin, and the lovers of sin. At the same time, he will offer all those who believed and followed him throughout the ages a home on the new earth, which he has promised for them. He has given us a promise to this effect. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and pray and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14:1-3. Standing before the court, the high priest asked Jesus the question, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. You know what Christ's answer was. He said, you have said so, but I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:63-64. The Messiah drew a breathtaking picture of his dramatic second appearance. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then will the tribes of the earth mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Matthew 24:30-31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all tribes will wail as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will dispatch his angels with a loud trumpet call to muster his elect from the four winds, from the verge of heaven to the verge of earth. Matthew 24:30-31 from the Moffat translation. When he shall appear as the King of glory, he will bring with him his reward for those who love him and punishment for those who rejected him. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at the left. Matthew 25:31-33. When Jesus was with us 2,000 years ago, he stated that his kingdom is not of this world. His second coming means that human history will have come to an end, that every sinner will face judgment, and that those who have loved and obeyed him will enter his new kingdom. All of God's children fervently await the glorious second appearing of the Redeemer of mankind. Enoch, Abraham, the patriarchs, and the prophets looked forward to this great event. The apostles in the early church prayed, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. With joy they stated, But our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enabled him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20-21. John describes this scene after having received a vision from God with these words, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7. Or, Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat upon the cloud swung his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Revelation 14:14-16. It is certainly significant that the Holy Scriptures close with this promise. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20. My dear friends, just as it is necessary to digest the food that we eat, it is equally essential that we believe with all our hearts what we read in the Bible. And even believing is not sufficient. We must also act on it. With regard to the second coming of Christ, more is needed than waiting for Him. We must also prepare ourselves for Him. We must live every moment as if Jesus were returning on that particular day. The Apostle Peter, after describing the terrible events of that day, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth shall be burnt up, points his finger to us, saying, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? 2 Peter 3:11-12. The New English Bible translates this message as follows. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come, unexpected as a thief. On that day the heavens will disappear with a great rushing sound. The elements will disintegrate in flames, and the earth with all that is in it will be laid bare. Since the whole universe is to break up in this way, think what sort of people you ought to be, what devout and dedicated lives you should live. Look eagerly for the coming of the day of God, and work to hasten it on. That day will set the heavens ablaze until they fall apart, and will melt the elements in flames. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we are born anew by the Holy Spirit, there must be a definite change in our character brought about by the Holy Spirit, such as, for the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own who are zealous for good deeds. Titus 2:11-14. And again in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. These descriptions point to a decided and real change in the principles of life and in the character of the surrendered person. The Holy Spirit, symbolized in the Old and New Testament by the anointing with oil, is willing to make you into a new creation, provided you cooperate with Him. In Matthew 25:1-13, we find a parable dealing with the 10 virgins, of whom 5 were foolish because they did not make any provisions to have oil in their lamps. The lack of oil in the lamps of those 5 foolish virgins symbolized their lack of union with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When describing the society living at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ, he made the following statement. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:37-39. Following this vivid description, Jesus makes this strong appeal. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24:44. I believe that all of us will be greatly surprised when the Lord Jesus appears. And there will be two camps. Half of us will be surprised and ready for Christ. And the other half will be surprised and not ready for Christ. Just as the people of God were not ready to receive Jesus Christ when he came the first time to lay down his life for us, so we have strong indications today that the Christian church will not be ready to receive him when he comes in glory. Dear friends, are you sealed by the Holy Spirit in mind and soul? Do you have the inward seal, the face of Jesus? Do you have the outward seal, the Sabbath? Have you really been redeemed by Christ? Have you accepted the fact by faith that Christ died on the cross as a penalty for your personal sins? For the Bible claims that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Before the Lord returns, his spiritual kingdom is established in the soul of regenerated men. Luke 17:20-21 asserts, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Lo, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, is inside of you, in your heart. When every living man has taken a position either for or against Christ, the end of world history will be upon us." The Bible says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Matthew 24:14. Remember, you are held responsible for the choice you're making today regarding Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live." Deuteronomy 30:19. Today we unfortunately see strange developments happening inside the Christian church. Many of our fine preachers and theologians doubt or reject the chief tenets of Christianity, such as the deity of Christ, the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross, the virgin birth, his resurrection, his second coming. And even in the Adventist church, there are some theologians, there are some leaders who are falling away from the truth. They no longer believe in the inspiration of the books of Ellen G. White. They no longer believe that there is a heavenly sanctuary. No longer believe that there is an investigative judgment. Now, these are tragic signs of the apostasy in the Christian church and the lukewarmness prevailing in the church and in the hearts of so many Christians today. Therefore, I say this morning, my dear friends, examine yourself closely. Endure in your faith. Protect your spiritual heritage. Keep your eyes on Christ. Eternal vigilance is the price of safety. And it is sad to see country after country becoming more and more materialistic in its outlook. Families no longer read the Bible. And as a result, vast multitudes have absolutely no knowledge of God. This is true in America and all around the world. They have no faith in the unseen. They only consider the real world a thing they can see and touch. They demonstrate the lack of the presence of God in their lives. They are rapidly drying up spiritually, as the meadows and hills of Gilboa at the time of the national apostasy of Israel. You will remember that it did not rain for several years then. Then God, through the prophet Elijah, revealed his power to his people in a mighty way. Today, Jesus Christ pleads with us, watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21:36. This involves you personally, my friend, as you listen to me. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth to lay down his life for you. He would have done it if there were no other human beings on earth beside you. For every soul is precious in his sight. Oh, my dear friend, the time of his return is at hand, and shortly you will stand before his judgment seat as if there were no other man living on earth beside you. The Bible says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews 9:28. In the face of such fateful events, throw away your indifference. Take action. Friend, your case is pending now in the heavenly courts. Don't postpone your decision. Surrender your life and everything else to Christ. One day, it will be too late. And study your Bible. Go deep into the Bible, not just reading it superficially like the newspaper. Especially the Old Testament has deep down, beautiful veins of gold, platinum, silver, uranium. I've been studying in the last few weeks the Old Testament, and I found some beautiful diamonds and pearls. I found a new meaning for fire, for salt, for oil, and that we should never dare to come before God with empty hands. Let's look at the moment. How to be spiritually prepared. How to keep our eyes on the unseen. How to be ready, for the hour of Jesus is here. You know, besides the Ten Commandments, God gave us in the Old Testament and the New Testament a number of other instructions, of other counsels and ordinances. Our salvation depends on our careful observance of these principles. Now, the first counsel God gave us is this. It's in Leviticus 6:13. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Why shall it not go out? Leviticus 9:24. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. This was a sacred, this was a heavenly fire. What is the meaning of this fire for us today? When people see a heavenly fire in us, a fire kindled by God, they recognize that God is working through us. And then they believe in our testimony. Dear friends, every one of us is a temple of God, if he's a Christian, a real Christian. And every temple has an altar. On the altar must be a sacrifice. We offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We offer him our will, our mind, our heart, our emotions, our body, everything. Just as Jesus Christ was both the priest and the lamb, so we are the priests and the sacrifice. But God furnishes the fire. The fire from heaven fell on the sacrifice of Abel. God's fire fell on the sacrifice of David among Moriah. Fire from heaven fell on the sacrifice of Elijah among Carmel. Fire fell from heaven when King Solomon offered the sacrifice to God at the dedication of the new temple. These fires were furnished each time by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist recognized this truth when he said in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. We can say, God ignited the fire in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Friends, when there is light, there has to be a fire and warmth. When God's fire, His light, His warmth, His love burn in us, then people living around us cannot remain cold any longer. People cannot walk in darkness when they're living near us. So be careful. Be careful to guard your sacred fire kindled by God, unless the wind and the rain and the lack of wood, the mean hands of your enemies, or through your own neglect, the fire is extinguished in your heart. Remember God's admonishment. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Another counsel the Lord gives us is in Leviticus 2:13. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. This means, dear friends, every sacrifice we bring to God must be accompanied by salt. This salt stands for the righteousness of Christ. Any sacrifice that we bring to God without the righteousness of Christ is an abomination, is unacceptable to Him. It's impure. It's based on self-righteousness. Jesus Christ emphasized this principle in Mark 9:49. Everyone will be salted with fire. Every sacrifice shall be salted with fire. Our consecrated lives need to be constantly salted with fire, which is the righteousness of Christ. Mark 9:50. But if salt has lost its saltness, how will you restore the saltness of it? If we turn Christ's righteousness into self-righteousness, the power is lost. Mark 9:50, the second part. Have salt in yourselves. That means renew the supply of righteousness of Christ afresh every day. It's not enough to receive it once at conversion. We need it daily. Only then can we be at peace with each other. Whenever we strive for our own rights, we have no peace with our fellow man. Paul develops this principle further in Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. God wants a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Jesus Christ wants us to live for Him, which includes being prepared to suffer for Him. The preserving salt must be on the sacrifice we bring to Him, the righteousness of Christ. It must permeate our consecrated lives. Only then do we become the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. What's the use of making a sacrifice without the love of Christ? 1 Corinthians tells us that it is worthless. It's dead. If I surrender my body to the flames that have not love, I gain nothing, it says. It does not have the flavor of life. We need the grace of Jesus to become the aroma from life to life. Only when we love others in the way it is written in 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, do we begin to love the way God loves. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Another counsel I found in the Old Testament is in Exodus 30, 23 to 32. Take fine spices, liquid myrrh, fragrant cinnamon, fragrant cane, cassia, and olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the whole sanctuary. You shall consecrate them, so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Verse 30. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Dear friends, oil stands for the Holy Spirit. Two things stand out in this passage of Scripture. Number one, God says, do not imitate, do not falsify the sacred oil in order to be used for private purposes. Don't mix the oil and the different spices in the same way in your homes as you did in the temple, he said. Don't put on a show of spirituality, it means, when you know very well that you are not genuine. Secondly, God says, don't pour the sacred oil on fleshly-minded people who are incompetent to be used in God's service. Don't use my sacred oil on a person who's not faithful to me. Testimonies to Ministers 511. Those who do not cultivate the spirit and habit of prayer cannot expect to receive the golden oil of goodness, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, love. Yes, the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of Christ. The five foolish virgins discovered that they lacked the crucial oil. They tried to obtain some from the five wise virgins, but that was not possible. That means we cannot give our godly character to others who are lacking it. Neither can we take it from others if we lack it. Character is not transferable. We must be individually cleansed from every stain and impurity until our lamps are full of oil, until our character reflects the very image of Jesus Christ. Testimonies to Ministers 2 and 34. That oil is the righteousness of Christ. It represents character, and character is not transferable. No man can secure it from another. Each must obtain for himself a character purified from every stain of sin. The oil cannot be transferred to the vessels of those who have it not. In Zechariah 4, 1-14, we read of the vision of the prophet who was shown the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. He said, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top, and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. When the prophet asked what these articles were standing for, he received this reply, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. When the prophet asked for the meaning of the two olive trees, he was told, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth, ministers and workers. 510. From the two olive trees, the golden oil was emptied through golden pipes into the bowl of the candlestick, and thence into the golden lamps that gave light to the sanctuary. So from the Holy One, that stand in God's presence, to cherubim. His spirit is imparted to human instrumentalities that are consecrated to his service. The mission of the two anointed ones is to communicate light and power to God's people. It is to receive blessing for us that they stand in God's presence. As the olive trees empty themselves into the golden pipes, so the heavenly messengers seek to communicate all that they receive from God. The whole heavenly treasure awaits our demand and reception. And as we receive the blessing, we in our turn are to impart it. Thus it is that the holy lambs are fed and the church becomes a light bearer in the world. The Spirit of Christ is poured into the human vessels when they are fully consecrated to God's service. Without the Holy Spirit, the knowledge of the Word of God is useless. The theory of the truth without the Holy Spirit does not animate. It does not sanctify the heart. Then there is a fourth counsel the Lord gives us in Deuteronomy 16:16. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. No man should appear before the Lord with empty hands. There it is. No Christian should appear before the Lord with empty hands, because empty hands mean there is an empty heart. The fruit of our love, the evidence of our love, is always the desire to give a gift to the one we love and adore. And it's a sad thing when a person has to be reminded of this. Some of us have never done anything for others. When Jesus will return and rebuke them for not having served him in tangible ways, they will ask in surprise, "When did we see you, Lord?" That's in Matthew 25, 44 and 45. They will say to him, "When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And Jesus will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." All the Israelite men went 3 times a year to Jerusalem from every part of the country. The Lord was saying to them, "Come back to me, your first love. Come to my temple. Come to my cross. Renew your love relationship with me." When we neglect meeting with Jesus in his church, when we minimize our going to the worship service of the church, when we devote less and less of our time to him in personal devotion, when we feel like giving the minimum of our financial means to him, then we are punishing ourselves, for we minimize God's blessing toward us at the same time. The Christian is paid back by God in the same measure as we have given to him. Often the Lord even gives us back double and triple what we give him. In Mark 4:24, Jesus said, "Consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And even more." And even more, he said. Yes, friends, the unseen things are the real things. Are you spiritually minded? Do you understand these things I'm talking about here? You may not be able to put your hands on them, but these are the realities of life. Not the stock market. Not your job. Not your house you live in. Not your car. Not the TV set. The very things you heard coming from the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy. These are the realities. These are the real things. And you and I should study the Scripture, dig deep in the Old and New Testament. God has given us many counsels, just as these last four I gave you, because he loves us, because he desires to draw us closer to him. God never asks something from us for which he will not reward us in a much greater measure. He desires that you and I live on a high spiritual level all the time. That's why he says to you today, "Let my fire always burn on the altar of your heart. Don't ever let it go out. Never bring a sacrifice to me without the salt of my righteousness. the salt of the new covenant. Do not act as if you had my Holy Spirit. Do not try to imitate the Holy Spirit when you know exactly that you have no intention to allow him to control every aspect of your life. For that's hypocrisy, he says. Do not try to apply the sacred ointment on fleshly-minded men and women, not even on yourself, if you are fleshly-minded. Do not appear before me with empty hands and empty hearts, when I will return to earth and resurrect every man, every woman. What will be in your hands? What will be in your heart as you stand before me? Emptiness or a full measure of my spirit-filled life? Oh, friends, these are solemn truths coming directly from the throne of God. For our time, wake up. Turn your back to this world. Be real. Please, or you may lose your soul for eternity. Christ is coming. Are you ready? Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.